1 Samuel 18, 17 through 30. This is God's word to us. Let's give our attention to it. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Mahalathite for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for the Word proclaimed this morning, and we would ask now that You would bless and attend Your Word by Your Spirit once again this afternoon. We thank You for the kind and merciful condescension that You have given us Your Word, and we would ask, Lord, that You would give us clarity of thought. Allow us to be mindful of Your Word. Allow it to be an encouragement to our faith. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we know from the Apostle Paul that we are in the midst of spiritual warfare. We know this all too well. As we look at the world, it is not too difficult to discern this. With all the temptations and false teachings, the false doctrines that are out there, the war is truly all around us. And yet in the midst of this spiritual turmoil, the Lord has kindly given us the church, the assembling together of His people as a refuge, as a shelter. It is truly our sanctuary of truth where our souls can find rest and respite. The war may rage loudly out there as long as we have peace within. But as you know, Scripture warns us that this will not always be the case in the church. Jesus taught us about wolves. And how will they approach the church? They will come in sheep's clothing. They will come as legitimate leaders. Paul's caution to Timothy about false teachers. And these, they like to scratch the desires of the people, the desires that the people would have, and those teachers would give them exactly what they wanted to hear. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's opponents were not so much the civil authorities, rather they were these so-called super apostles. Brothers and sisters, the evil one has assaulted the church with dark agents trying to pose, listen to me, trying to pose as genuine believers with so-called pious motives. Being diligent, then, being on guard, being discerning, is not directed to us just outside. We must be discerning inside the church as well. In fact, evil imposters tend to be more covert, very cunning. Corruption and false doctrine can be cloaked in good intentions and with half-truths. We then need wisdom. We need wisdom to understand how does evil creep in and how are we to be mindful of these ways of sin. And in fact, brothers and sisters, if it was not for the grace of God, there we would go also. And my point for us this afternoon is this. In the life of Saul, the Lord shows us how enemies rise up within God's covenant community, within God's people. And He does so in order to impart to us insight and stability. And more importantly, we are shown how Christ is our ever-present shield. So, as we have seen, Saul has gotten himself into a little pickle. His love for power has ignited into raging jealousy. This, in turn, has flamed up into murderous hate. In no time flat, Saul's joy for David's victory over Goliath has fermented into an attempted murder by way of spear. Not once, but twice. And yet, where Saul is growing in hatred for David, the people are falling in love with him. The men under David find his leadership excellent and superb. The general public, they marvel at David's wise success. And as we saw last week, Saul's own son, Jonathan, loves David like a brother. The people's affection grows with each new sunrise, and yet Saul cannot stand him. The very things that makes David lovely are salt in Saul's wound of jealousy. He has come to hate everything that everyone else loves about David. And so he has a dilemma on his hands. How do you get rid of the beloved? How do you get rid of a person that is so loved by everybody? Well, he needs to do this, and at least at this point, as we're ending our time, he wants to do it at the moment without getting his own hands dirty. And as you know, kings tend to excel at this pretty well. Saul is no exception. For the best place to hide hatred is in the open with expressions of love. And so Saul here is going to offer David a wonderful gift. His firstborn daughter, Merab. David, you're such a great warrior. Here, take the princess' hand in marriage. This is the thing of fairy tales. Now, this offer seems fairly straightforward on the surface, but it's time for us to peek under the hood a bit. Saul's cunning is quite impressive. First of all, we can't help to wonder if Saul is playing on David's own ambitions. I mean, David has been anointed to be the future king. And so he should rightly desire that office. And so we are not sure if Saul knows about this anointing or not. I would tend to think that he doesn't. But to be the son-in-law to the king is a door opened wide to the kingship. I mean, to marry the king's daughter makes you a part of the royal family, right? This takes you two steps from the throne. Secondly, the condition here is easy to consent to. Saul only asked David to fight for him as a warrior. But David is already doing this. He's already done this. And in fact, what David is currently doing, I want you to consider this with me. Note Saul's language in verse 17. He's going to add a stipulation here, and I don't want us to miss it. It says, to fight the Lord's battles. Now, to fight for the Lord is a basic fundamental morality. For to love the Lord with all of your soul, this means that you will fight and that you are willing to die in holy war for the Lord. While to refuse to fight for the Lord is the height of impiety, it's failure to love the Lord. And my point is this, Saul is using pious language to play on David's devotion. Basically, to give him a guilt trip. Person cannot say no to this without looking like you're impious. Yeah, I like your daughter, Saul, but I can't go and fight for the Lord. You see, long before the Italian mob, Saul knew how to make offers that no one could refuse. So Saul's generous offer on the front part is entrapment. On the outside, Saul seems to be a magnanimous monarch, but underneath he is setting a death trap. In fact, we know this to be the case, for the narrator makes it clear Saul's scheme and intention. Note the last phrase in verse 17. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. He essentially says, why should I try to kill David when the Philistines, they can do the heavy lifting for me? Saul's plan is murder by war. Keep David in the battle long enough, and he will ultimately fall prey to the hazards of the job. And as you know, this actually is an effective strategy, one later David himself will use against Uriah the Hittite. Now, there is something really dark about this. For to die at the hand of an uncircumcised Philistine for an Israelite was considered a great shame. In fact, later, Saul will fall on his own sword to prevent this kind of death from happening to him. So Saul doesn't just want David dead. He's hoping to deal out to David a shameful death, a loathsome end. Underneath Saul's velvet glove is a grimy hand. And yet David, at this point, seems largely unaware. Sure, when Saul was raving, he tried to spear David, but you can't blame this on Saul directly. I mean, he has an affliction. He's having one of those episodes, right? So maybe Saul is giving David now an apology gift by way of Merab. Well, David accepts this prince's hand and he does it quickly. Verse 18. And he does this with a series of questions. Now, the questions here of who I am and who are my relatives are not denials. I don't want you to read it that way. Rather, they are humble acceptance with gratitude for the greatness of the gift. In fact, we are familiar with this concept. It's like when someone gives you a really nice gift and you say, no, this is too nice. I don't deserve this. So this is David thanking Saul for the over-the-top generosity, and he does it with humility, for honoring him to be the son-in-law of the king. Basically, David is saying, look, I'm a nobody, and you'll take me to be a son-in-law? Saul, you're way too kind. And at this point, Saul has David fooled. Sure, as readers, we can see Saul's intentions, but we should not miss the sophisticated maliciousness of Saul. But then, just as it's time for Merab and David to tie the knot, and we can hear the wedding bells, man, the chapel is just all set up, ready to go, Saul gives her away to another guy. Now, this time to give Merab away was most likely refers to the wedding day. This means that David's standing there in his tux with his rings in his hand, and he finds out that his bride is already married. Can you imagine this? You're waiting for your beautiful bride to walk down the aisle, and all of a sudden you hear, I'm sorry, man, Merab, she just married another dude. Crushing doesn't do it justice. The fact of the matter is, the details in verse 19 are so sparse we wonder what in the world happened, which implies that David is just as much as in the dark as we are, and this was intentional in the way it was written. And so what did Saul do? Now, it's hard not to see Saul reneging and flexing his kingly authority here. Remember, David, I want you to know, and this is very important for you to hear from me, I'm the king. You're just a servant. I am not beholden to you in any way. I can do what I want to do with my daughter, and you'll just have to live with it. Saul is reminding David who holds the power. You can feel a little psychological warfare. Hey, be my son-in-law. Oh, never mind. This is Saul reminding David that he has the power and he's trying to put David in his place. Nevertheless, through our narrative, we see another person come and starts to fall in love with David. Saul's younger daughter, Michal, falls in love. Saul's efforts are beginning to have the opposite effect. You see, he wants to see David fall, but he's only making people fall in love with David all the more. First, Jonathan loved David like a brother, and now Michal, the youngest daughter, loves him. This aligns Michal then with Jonathan, which is, at the moment, a very high characterization of Michal so far. Saul's son and his daughter love the one that Saul's trying to kill. Now, this further isolates Saul from the narrative, but it speaks well of Michal because she loves, listen to me, the Lord's anointed. Keep that in your mind. Michal gives her loyalty to him over her own family. She could imitate her dad and see David as a threat, but instead Michal loves David. Her heart is in the right place. Of course, Michal lives in the royal palace, and as you guys know, in palaces there are no secrets, especially when you have servants. So Michael's affections are quickly reported to Saul by the servants, and Saul surprisingly welcomes this news as another opportunity to further his wicked cause. Just as Saul used his first daughter, so now he will use Michal. Look at what Saul says to himself in verse 21. Saul thought, let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Now, this sneer does not mean that Michal knows about her dad's schemes. Let's be clear, okay? Or that she's a part of them directly in any way. Rather, what Saul means is that he will use Michal as a way to lure David, to catch him. Think of her as a carrot on a string, a worm on a fish hook. Saul is going to use his own daughter to trap David into being killed by the Philistines. So Saul makes his offer again at the end of verse 21. Look at it with me. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." Saul lures David with the honor and prestige of being part of the royal family. Yet, if you were to read verses 20 and 22 together, David doesn't respond here in this second invitation. He quickly said yes to the first offer, but here, this time, he's silent. We hear a little suspicion in his silence, don't we? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. David has learned to be careful when making deals with this king. It pays to be cautious. It pays to be thoughtful before any decisions are made. And so now Saul has some persuasion to do. He's got to talk him into this thing. King now sends his servants to whisper these sweet nothings in David's ear. Nothing works quite like flattery to grease the wheels. And look what the servants secretly say. "David, the king delights in you so much. Yeah, we know he reneged with Merab, but that was a complicated situation. The king, he really likes you." And of course, this is an outright lie. Saul only delights in thoughts of David's death. Now, this lie is paired with a partial truth, and it's this: all his servants love you. The honest affections of Saul's servants are an excellent cover for his disingenuous delight. So in short, the servants coax David by saying, "Saul likes you, the officials approve, be the king's son-in-law. You know you want it, just do it." David, however, will not say yes so quickly, not this time. Rather, he's going to file an objection. "Guys," he says, "you act like this is no big deal. Don't you understand the pressure of becoming related to the king? Besides that, I'm poor and I have no honor." Now, David assumes here the custom of what they did back then would have been a bride price. That is, you paid in order to marry a woman, and you paid the dad a bridal fee. And you can bet at this point that the price of a princess wouldn't come very cheap. Princess hand in marriage is kind of like being given a Lamborghini, but you can't even really afford the insurance on it. And so David raises a very realistic hurdle in saying this. He can't afford the bride price, and banks at that point didn't give bridal loans out. So once again, David's poverty really kind of makes us wonder about that promised reward once again. Riches, tax exemption, and a princess, all for those that killed Goliath. But David is still in the poorhouse. Saul doesn't seem to be keen on keeping his word, at least in terms of not riches. Yet David's protest is reported back to Saul, and Saul immediately comes up with an ingenious solution. Servants report it back to David. "The king's not interested in money. He's got plenty of that. But there is something that King Saul does want and he likes. He wants revenge on his enemies. You don't have to pay in silver. You can pay in blood. 100 Philistine foreskins will do just fine." Now, this command is pretty disgusting to us on many levels, but to be honest with you, more than likely it was disgusting for the Israelites as well. For on one level, all Saul is asking for is 100 dead Philistines with proof of their death. Okay, we can acknowledge that. Think of it like a scalp. The foreskins would have proved that David killed a Philistine. And yet remember that the uncircumcised state of the Philistines was considered shameful. It was considered impure. And so by asking David to kill 100 Philistines and then perform this surgery, Saul's again miring David in impurity and disgust. Additionally, this would have also infuriated the Philistines against David. Listen to what one commentator had to say about this. He says, quote, "Not 100 heads as Josephus hath it, but foreskins, the more to enrage the Philistines against David, for besides the loss of so many men, they would take it as a foul disgrace," end quote. They're essentially saying, I'm going to make David have or be hated by the Philistines so much, they're going to have wanted posters of David everywhere. And it worked. You could look at the very last verse of our chapter, where the princes come to war against him. Well, with this challenge, Saul here is essentially saying to David this, prove your worth to me in flesh and with blood. So David will either shed blood or will his blood be shed. Saul is making David pass through the valley of the shadow of death and blood. Paying the bride price would have probably been cheaper. Besides, it's quite obvious what outcome that Saul wants here. You see, he wants David to fail the challenge. Look or just listen to the end. I'm going to read all of 25. Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies." And at the end here it says, "Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistine." So Saul thinks that that there is a sure outcome here. And the outcome of this challenge will be this: David's death. In asking David to circumcise the dead, Saul hopes David will die at the hands of the uncircumcised. Now, there is a double meaning here in verse 25 that is noteworthy. This phrase, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now, surely this line is heard as Saul wanting to be avenged over the Philistines. But Saul's jealousy tends to be the vengeance over David, or on David. If David dies, Saul will be avenged over the rival to the throne. What began as Saul feeling slighted has now grown into a lust to see the Lord's anointed dead. Surely the ways of sin are cunning. They are strong. What is David's response to all of this? Well, he doesn't seem worried at all, does he? David may lack money, but he has bravery, confidence, and faith in the bank. For without delay, he grabs his men and he circumcises not 100, but 200 dead Philistines. The Philistines were uncircumcised in life, but they are circumcised in death. Now, killing 100 men, that's no small thing, no small feat. I mean, when you even think about our Sunday school class, right? You know, and how many are in here, you're really going to get a perspective. But then double it. It's not 100 men. It's 200. And he passes Saul's challenge. Instead of being killed, he killed and avenged the true enemies of God's people. Now, let me ask you a question, and this is worth our time. Why does David double it? I mean, this comes across a little braggadocious, we have to admit, right? come on, David, you are showing off just a little bit. And maybe there's a little bit of this here, but what I want to remind you of the narrative. What's going on? What happened the first time with the first daughter, Merab? Well, Saul reneged. He backed out. Thus, David doubles the payment, listen to me, to ensure his marriage to Michal. This is David's own deal that you can't refuse. This is the double payment which forces Saul then to give his daughter. David not only paid the bride price, but he went the extra mile. And my point is this, Saul cannot withhold Michal without losing face. David guarantees the bride price, this time with a double payment. David paid in blood for his wife. Starting to sound familiar yet? David paid in blood for his bride. He made sure that there was more than enough, and with this, David is vindicated. Note what is proved here in verse 28. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Stop there. The text tells us that Saul knew that the Lord was with David. Passing this challenge confirms once again that God's presence is with David. Emmanuel. What is the response to this illumination? How did Saul respond? Well, he's even more afraid. Worse than that, look at the last phrase of verse 29. So Saul was David's enemy, what does it say? Continually. Saul will remain the enemy of David for the rest of his days. Now, when we'll see, there will be some back and forth. David will be invited temporarily back into the court because of the work of Jonathan. But Scripture tells us that Saul sees David at this point as the enemy. And he will continually. In fact, that will take us all the way to the end of 1 Samuel. God being with David, think about this with me. God being with David turned Saul into a continual adversary of the Lord's anointed. But Michal, what a contrast. Michal, she becomes David's wife and she loves him even more. Michael's love only grows for David. And my point this, and I want you to think about this with me this afternoon. There are only two responses to the Lord's anointed. Hatred and love at the end of the day. We can say it this way. You will either love the king that is provided by the Lord, or you will hate him. Well, from our narrative, it is clear once again that our Lord is progressively revealing Christ and the path that Christ will follow. In this struggle between Saul and David, we have a window into the struggle between the religious leaders and Jesus. In fact, like Saul the priest, though having Christ killed was their sure way to defeat Christ, this is what they thought. They thought, man, if we can just get him out of here. In fact, we read in John, Caiaphas thought this was a no-brainer. Let me read John 11:50 quickly to you. John 11:50, this is Caiaphas. He says this, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Just as Saul thought that the death of David would secure his reign, so the religious leaders during Christ's earthly ministry plotted to murder Jesus. Listen, to ensure their powers or their positions of power. And yet, little did Caiaphas know that he spoke the truth. Through him, the Spirit spoke a better word. That through his death, Jesus would actually save the people. The Lord's bride price challenge was the cross. It was where Jesus went under the knife. Saul wanted David to die the death of the uncircumcised, but it was Jesus that actually suffered that fate. Why or how do we know this? Scripture declares that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so what was the purpose of such an ordeal? It was to show who is worthy. Who is worthy? This challenge showed who can stand in the judgment. David's challenge vindicated him as king after God's own heart. But Christ was vindicated where? After his crucifixion, he was vindicated with resurrection. Because of his righteousness, death could not hold him. You guys know this all too well. The wages of sin is what? Is death. But death can't hold back the righteous one. The enemy was powerless to defeat our Lord. And as a result, in the resurrection, Christ was declared the Son of God in power, and he was announced the true Emmanuel, God dwelling in human flesh. What Saul and the priest intended as evil, God used for good. Indeed, the greatest good of our wonderful salvation is this. It's in Christ alone. And yet from the crimes of Saul and the religious leaders of Christ's day, the Lord shows us something else. The Lord shows us how the evil one uses imposters inside the church. The evil one does the most damage, not by some Goliath champion, but it begins with a small sin. Small sins that are allowed to fester and to grow. And I want you to think about this with me, and we'll close. Brothers and sisters, Saul felt slighted by the misunderstanding of an intent of a song. But in service to protecting his kingdom, Saul let the seed of jealousy ruminate and ferment until it became murderous hatred. And in the same way, the priests hated Jesus by not understanding him. They thought he was just another zealot trying to bring Rome's wrath upon them. And this led them to murder the author of life. And yet, why did these small seeds of sin grow into such trees of wickedness? I want to submit to you that they were planted in the soil of self-righteousness. Saul and the priests thought that they were doing the right thing. Have you ever thought about that? The religious leaders thought that they were acting in accordance with God's will by sending Jesus to the cross. Now, in one part, that's amazing, right? Because that is the will of the Lord. But yet, they did it with sinful intention. And they would have probably said something, I would never do something to offend God. And my point for this afternoon is that the first line of defense against evil in the church is not policing other people. Rather, it is knowing that by the grace of God, if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would go there also. If left to ourselves, we are capable of the most heinous of sins. Oftentimes, people like to put themselves as the hero of the Bible narrative. Brothers and sisters, if we are anybody in this story left to ourselves, we're Saul. And we're the religious leaders. We're the priests that hung Christ on the cross. And so apart from the mercy and grace of God, we can be just like them. And this is why the gospel, this is why the means of grace is so important. For in the gospel we hear this, and it's good for us to remember in our day and age, brothers and sisters, we are nothing. I know that sounds hurtful. We are nothing. Christ is everything. In fact, in the gospel, we are assured that Christ's shedding of his blood didn't just crown him in the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, this is the part that you got to get a hold of, and I'm going to geek out just a minute. Okay? Think about this with me. He purchased us. This was the bride price of the church, his blood. And just like David, Christ paid our bride price. Christ's payment was more than sufficient to guarantee that you completely belong to him. It took just one drop. It is sufficient to save all that he has called, all the elect. Nothing can undo his bride price. He paid it for you. And so I ask you this, what is our confidence as we daily struggle with sin? Well, it's this. Well, let me answer it this way. Brothers and sisters, it's not that we're strong. We're weak. But Christ's grace, his grace is made perfect in our weakness. We are sinners, but at the same time, we are justified in Christ alone. And so, may we love more. May our love grow more for Christ, even more as we hear of his salvation week after week, plodding through. I love what Pastor Jarrett was talking to us and preaching to us about this morning. How are you measuring success of what you receive on the Lord's Day? It's not about how you feel or what you receive tangibly, but what do you receive by the Spirit when a preacher preaches the gospel to you? And so we press on in this well-fought fight, clinging to our help and grace, clinging to the death and the resurrection of Christ. And may we love the church. May we fall in love once again with the means of grace. For as the gospel is proclaimed, it is a place of rest. Every Lord's Day, it's a place of peace. And it's for our souls, and it is all of grace.